Kent Adams for KRDU 1130. My great pleasure to have, for the second day in a row in studio, my main pastor dude from Third Day Fresno, Dave Wainscott. I guess Dave's getting ready for action. He's taking his jacket off. Hiya, Dave.
How are you? Thank you for having me.
Now, doing pretty good, doing pretty good. Now, this interview, you were kind of instrumental in setting the whole thing up because I have the great pleasure of probably having the two biggest fans of the band U2 in studio and on the phone today. One is Dave Wainscott. Isn't that true, Dave? You're like the biggest U2 fan in the world?
We'll fight over it later.
Okay. And on the telephone, a lady who is a very well-known, would it be embarrassing to call you an expert on U2 songs, Beth Maynard?
I'll repress my embarrassment and let you say that.
Okay, an expert on U2 music. In fact, I just got done listening to your message, Kneeling in a Place Called Vertigo, and I walked away impressed that you know your U2 music.
Oh, well, thank you very much.
That is the topic today. Beth Maynard she writes a blog. Can tell us what the name of it is and where folks can find it, Beth?
Sure. The blog is called U2 Sermons, and it began as a sort of a promotional effort for a book that I was involved in of sermons based on U2 songs. It's continued since then as kind of a place to observe the dialogue between U2 and theology, and it's at u2sermons.blogspot.com.
And how long have you been doing that?
Gosh, I guess I started it. The book came out in late 2003, and I started it before the book came out, so that would be, 6 years now?
Okay. Now, I'm doing a little bit of preliminary stuff here. Don't worry, Dave. You're going to get to ask the meat and potato questions, okay?
Sure thing.
It's very interesting, Beth. If you Google your name and go to Amazon, they've got you listed as the co-author of Meditations for Lay Eucharistic Ministers. You are the co-author of The Bread of Life, a cookbook for body and soul. That is you, right?
You're the first person who has ever done that research. Yes, that is me.
And then in addition to the Meditations for Lay Eucharistic Ministers and Bread of Life cookbook, you also wrote, compiled and edited, Get Up Off Your Knees, Preaching the U2 Catalog.
That's right.
That's probably the one you're most well known for, isn't it?
Yes, definitely.
And a little bit of background on you, Beth. I don't have to tell you this. You know this story, don't you?
I do.
You grew up unchurched in Nashville, Tennessee. It says you often suspected you were the only non-Christian child in the Bible Belt.
That's also true.
You came to Christ through the Episcopal Church in your late teens, graduated from Amherst College. Now, okay, I'm starting to see the handwriting on the wall here, Beth. You worked first in music publishing. I think I see the music connection here.
Yes.
Then at a shelter for homeless women and men on the North Shore of Boston. You were ordained in 1994 after seminary training at Boston University School of Theology. And now, is your current position still, I want to make sure this is up to date, in the Diocese of Massachusetts, a shared ministry?
No, actually, that would be an older bio.
Okay, I got to throw this away then. Okay,
it was perfect up until the very last.
Okay, that's why I put a big question mark on that part. Well, tell us where you minister currently.
Well, after the shared ministry that you mentioned, I was a solo pastor for 8 years in a place called Fairhaven, and I'm currently not in a parish position. I'm running an intentional community in a poor neighborhood north of Boston, and I'm also doing some one-on-one spiritual direction and some teaching in a local seminary.
Oh, great. Okay. Well, I'm glad you gave us the most up-to-date information. You know better than anyone.
Funny thing about that.
That is funny how that works. Okay, that's my official introductory broadcasting stuff. Now, Dave Wainscott, jump right in feet first and ask the questions you've always wanted to ask of Beth Maynard.
Uh-oh. I'll wait half an hour for that one.
Yeah.
Well, since we have a whole variety of listeners, and this podcast goes amazing places around the world, not just Care to You, it might be good to say, you know, unless you're living under a rock, probably every listener has at least heard of U2, and most likely heard there is a supposed Christian connection. But help us connect the dots. What would be good for everyone to understand about U2 and their connection with faith?
Sure. You know, when people talk about artists being Christian, That word gets used, I think, in a couple different ways. One thing that people mean when they talk about a Christian artist is that they mean the artist targets their work towards a Christian market and works exclusively within a Christian subculture. That is not true of U2. But the other way that people use the word, which is simply to say that the artists themselves themselves are Christians and are working from a Christian worldview, that's the way in which that word is used appropriately of U2. They themselves have said they're not a Christian band, but they're Christians in a band. And I guess another way that we could kind of get at that is that Christianity usually is not the topic of their songs. They're not looking at Christianity in their songs. They're more looking through it at the world and using it as a lens to view life.
That's helpful, and that's sometimes not the most obvious lens for people from a Christian background, but that helps a lot. I really appreciate that you said in your book and in some of the audio that we've listened to that sometimes too many questions about details of what they believe and so on can be somewhat voyeuristic. It's good to just let them be who they are and see how God uses them. But it would also be helpful to give a little background. There's a pretty famous or infamous story about how they felt they could no longer fellowship with their local church, had to make certain decisions. What's the basic story on their background of them and church?
Yeah, you too. Were they're from Dublin, Ireland. They're actually a mix of British and Irish stock, but they were being raised in Dublin, Ireland, sort of in the 70s, at the time when the charismatic revival really reached the shores of Ireland and kind of broke out. And their high school underwent kind of a revival. There were a number of Bible groups and prayer meetings and things like that happening, and it's interesting that the way of framing the story that you alluded to about their being involved in the church, I think actually some recent stuff that has come out shows that it's a bit more complex and a bit more nuanced than that. The band in their book, U2 by U2, have kind of revealed some stuff about those early days that had not come out before relatively recently. And really, they themselves kind of planted a prayer meeting or worship meeting or whatever you want to call it, that met quite independently and in a quite kind of non-institutional house church way. That meeting had some interpenetration and some connection with a much larger loose charismatic group called Shalom that was very active in Dublin in the late 70s and early 80s. That meeting really wasn't a church per se. It wasn't something that you joined and that had elders and so on, but it was a very powerful Christian group that had a strong influence on a lot of folks, including three at that point of the members of U2. One of them, Adam Clayton, the bass player, was not involved in this at this time. And in that sort of loose fellowship, there were a number of U2's personal friends, not so much the leaders of the fellowship, but friends and colleagues and support people and accountability people of theirs who began questioning whether you could make secular art and be a Christian, whether you could, whether their sense of vocation to the rock and roll world was really authentic and whether they shouldn't be doing something with a more explicit Christian label on it. So there was kind of a vocational struggle there within the band as to whether they could in fact continue in a rock and roll career and continue in their faith. And that was a point of turmoil for them, but they did eventually resolve that and come to feel that the sense of vocation that they had was an authentic one.
I like the line you used in your message that I just got done listening to, kneeling in a place called Vertigo. You said they, quote, took the risk to be out in the culture.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I think it's easier to be in a Christian ghetto, isn't it? Because you're not challenged and you don't come up against temptations that you have to do battle with.
Beth, how did you get introduced to the music of U2?
How did I get introduced to the music of U2? Well, I myself was in a sort of house church type thing in the late 80s, And in 1987, U2 had just become the biggest band in the world for the first time, and they were on the cover of Time magazine. And I went with my husband that Friday night to our house church meeting, and the head of the house church had just bought the Time magazine, which gave really a lovely, not only sense of U2's kind of artistic and social justice concerns, but also of their faith and of the confidence they had in that faith. And so we sat around and read the article, and then after the meeting, those of us who wanted to stayed and listened to the Joshua Tree all the way through, and the rest is history.
It's from a pastor's perspective, or maybe just as a U2 fan in general who's known as a Christian, here's the kind of things you hear, and you've heard versions of them all before. Often the questions and the concerns have to do with the particular era of their history, being the 90s. But, for example, in seminary, Tony Campolo, the Baptist evangelist, was speaking, and he mentioned in passing that he had met members of U2, and they were believers. My friend came up, and we were talking to Tony afterwards, and my friend said to Campolo, "Are you sure those guys are really Christians? They use some salty language." And Campolo looked right in the eye of me and my friend, as only Campolo could do, and said, "Sometimes our language as Christians is not salty enough." So that's one thing you hear. And the other is, isn't Bono the guy that dressed up like the devil on stage in the 90s? So you hear stories like that. How do you usually respond when those come up?
Well, the dressing up as the devil one, I think, is particularly ironic because that character whose name is McFisto, Mr. McFisto, is borrowed directly from a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, borrowing the notion of mocking the devil and he will flee from you. So it seems to me if you're going to critique Bono for dressing up like the devil, you need to critique C.S. Lewis for writing The Screwtape Letters, and I haven't heard too many people do that.
Amen.
You know, there's a question, I think, when people become concerned about U2's work in the 90s. All that U2 did in the 90s was change the techniques they were using to put across their message. I think those techniques were subtle and in some cases difficult to penetrate for many of us really at the time. It took me a while to figure out what was going on. But, you know, I have a pastor friend who says you have to let artists be artists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the incidents that Bono was most well known for here in the States was, I believe it was the American Music Awards a few years ago, where on live TV he dropped the so-called F-bomb.
Right.
And, of course, that led to, you know, cries of indecency. Obviously, it's not a nice word to use in mixed company. But since then, being a big fan of Celtic Christian culture and music myself, although ironically I know next to nothing about U2 except from what I've learned from Dave, apparently that might be a cultural difference in that in other countries, if the word is used, it's just not that big of a deal like it is in America. Does that hold any water, Beth?
I think there is some truth to that. I mean, the way that we use language varies dramatically across cultures. I happen to speak French, and I've spent a fair amount of time in France, and the kinds of things that are profane in French culture are very different than the kind of things that are profane in American culture. So I do think allowances need to be made for that. I would also want to say, though, that I mean, I've heard Bono in concert have a piece of profanity slip out and then immediately apologize for it. So I do think there's an effort there to be sensitive to different cultural nuances.
What he doesn't seem to apologize for is when he's in concert and all of a sudden out of nowhere, some worship or some prayer or some scripture slips out. And
yes,
that happens.
I haven't seen any apologies for that one.
On the song, even pre-90s, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's really amazing that song is sung as it is in churches, but some churches feel like they have to tidy up the theology. Our mutual friend Steve Stockman, who wrote the book Walk On, which really details the spiritual journey of U2 in a really neat way, he talks about teaching at an event when he says, "How many have found what they're looking for?" And one brother says, "Amen, hallelujah." And then for an hour, Steve uses the music and lyrics of U2 to say, "Haven't found what you're looking for has nothing to do with biblical Christianity." It's one thing to find Jesus, so-called, but then are we completely satisfied with life on earth as it is? So that tension that we live in, I think you two capture so well. One of the songs you mentioned in your sermon in the book about the song God Part 2, you talk about that song being a confession, but a confession of hypocrisy.
Right.
And so I think often we're not open to the complete vulnerable honesty of who we are. Lament and so on. Talk some about that if you'd like to.
Yeah, and I think that again is one of the places where you two working in mainstream culture kind of can rub up against the conventions of Christian culture, because too often as Christians we are asked to be, and I'm going to quote REM now, we're asked to be shiny, happy people, and to appear as if we have no problems and appear as if we have no pain. And to me, that trying to do that is in essence a recipe for distance from God. It's a recipe for being out of touch with God. If God is God at all, and if God is gracious at all, God wants to know and heal and understand all of us. And the best thing we can possibly do is reveal the reality of who we are to God. And you two have done, throughout their career, a marvelous job of modeling that kind of complete openness of bringing whatever doubts and whatever fears and whatever pains you have directly into dialogue with God rather than pretending you don't have them.
As one who, as I said, I have a unique perspective in that I'm nowhere near the fan of U2, simply because I just haven't been exposed to them as much as you and Dave have. I can remember 20 years ago when I was part of a faith group to where, oh, U2's a Christian band, huh? Well, I don't know. They don't have Jesus in every other sentence of their songs. And then, of course, the whole, I haven't found what I'm looking for. Well, if they're Christians, they wouldn't say that. Well, of course, I've come a little bit way since then, but it's a knee-jerk reaction to say that. But at the same time, I myself was in the middle of years of pain and addictions that I didn't want to deal with. So there's that honesty thing biting us again, right?
There you go. Yeah.
I think our listeners should be aware that the book really is a collection of sermons, and you gather from a wide spectrum theologically and nationally, and that's why it's really helpful. It shows how we can preach, especially as preachers, using U2 references. But also there's some really helpful appendices and prefaces and so on. Including a great foreword by Eugene Peterson, which is just one of the most amazing pieces of work from a very prolific author.
Yeah, I have said to many people that when Eugene Peterson phoned me at home to say he was willing to write the foreword, I was more thrilled than if it had been Bono. I mean, I'm a pretty big Peterson fan.
Yeah, amazing.
And I don't tell this story too much, but I'll tell it here. We had written him very deferentially, knowing that he had some interest in U2 and that Bono had been quoting The Message quite a bit, and asked him, if you could possibly just spare 400 or 500 words of brief commendation for the notion of preaching on U2 songs, we would just be so grateful if you could do this. And he asked for a copy of a few of the sermons and some of the material just to see what was going to be in the book, and sent back this magnificent essay on art as prophecy. And with the essay included a note saying, if this is too long and you don't want to use it, here are the portions you can cut.
a good editor, huh?
There's, the humility of that, yeah. was just jaw-dropping to
That's
me,
wonderful.
To think that we might not want to use this brilliant essay.
Now, Dave, for those folks who don't know the name Eugene Peterson, you mentioned The Message. Can you tie the correlation there together?
There's a translation, or some would call it a paraphrase of the Bible, that Bono has used and quoted and recommended over the years, called The Message, and it's just very helpful. Actually, Peterson himself at one point called it a translation of tone. And so the beauty of it is it gets to the depth and the feel and the emotion and the ruggedness of the original biblical languages. And just prolific Christian author, very well-respected senior statesman. He is still cranking out a series of spiritual formation books, which are just powerful. What I like about the end of the book, literally, is best your appendix. There's a suggested or recommended 6-week adult study on aspects of God and the music of U2, designed for adult spiritual formation groups. I've used versions of that over the years. Tell us some of the feedback you've heard on that, and I think that'd be a helpful thing to take through a church, whether or not you've ever heard the music.
Yeah, the spiritual formation group is designed for people who don't necessarily know that much about U2. There's a lot of background information in there and very specific instructions on where to find particular songs to play and so on and so forth. I have had over the years a lot of people who have enjoyed using that. I think the two most frequent comments I get are, I wish you'd done something for high schoolers, although I'm not really sure high schoolers are U2's demographic anymore, but people often request that. And then also, I mean, the book came out in 2003, so there have been two U2 albums since then. And I often get people asking, when is there going to be a second version?
Yeah. Well, speaking of what they're up to nowadays, they're certainly in the middle of a very worldwide tour. The most recent album, No Line on the Horizon, may not be their number one seller ever, but I think you and I and others have found very significant theological depth to it. How would you summarize what you hear as if there is an overall message, not only of the album, but of the tour?
Yeah, I'm not sure I could summarize an overall message of the tour. I think there are a lot of themes floating around, and I'm not sure even the band have figured out what the main message of the tour is yet. Still to come, I think. In terms of No Line on the Horizon, it is true that it has not been as big a seller as several of their other works. But I do think, I think in part that may be because the album is so mature and so deep. U2 are really unique in having gone basically 30-plus years now with no personnel changes and no major scandals and a fairly even keel through the world of rock music. And they are writing... because of that, from a perspective that really very few major artists have had the opportunity to write from. So No Line on the Horizon, to me, is looking at life from the perspective of a very mature and seasoned and perhaps chastened discipleship, holding in tension, as you two have always done, this very vivid, almost mystical sense of the coming kingdom, holding that in tension with the realities of the pragmatic compromises one has to make in life and a strong sense of one's own failings.
Since they are touring currently in support of the current album, I was fascinated by a couple of comments you'd made in the message I just listened to. You described U2 as a, quote, outreach organization and described their audience as a, quote, participatory congregation. That leads right into the question, are you having church when you go to a U2 concert?
Well, you know, that is... church would be one of the most stereotypical things that people say. I mean, people will often say that they're going to church when they go to a U2 concert. I guess I have some hesitations about using that word, although I certainly understand very strongly what's being gotten at in that experience. There certainly is a very strong group experience, a sense of transcendence, a sense of hope. A sense of worship, at least from the band and from many participants. There are also aspects of church that are missing, but it's certainly a holy experience for a lot of people.
Of course, I guess depending upon what kind of church you go to, Beth, you could say that about any church on Sunday morning. There's aspects of church that are missing.
Yes, you could.
Like our group.
Even in our group, yeah.
That's a good point.
You know, you're just the number one resourcer online for U2 and faith connections. You know, as the blog started out, you know, partly just to track the book, but now just connecting faith and culture. And you're just so connected. Every time I run across an article or something, I think maybe I finally found something Beth doesn't know about, but it's not been true so far. It's just awesome to participate in. Tell us maybe a bit about how the book and then the blog, of course, has really broadened your community, connection to YouTube fans, Christians or otherwise, around the world.
Yeah, the blog has been a lot of fun. I mean, it really did begin, as a nakedly publicity-oriented stunt, and I confess that quite freely. But it really did become sort of a labor of love over a few years, and there became kind of a community that grew up around it, and people. A lot of the stuff that I find because people send me things and say, I hope you've seen this, and, do you have a comment on this? I think one of the more touching privileges that I've gotten, both, I guess, through the blog and through the book, is people who are coming from a more or less secular perspective or have lost touch with the church or whatever, who have in some way experienced God through U2 or through a U2 show, and think that maybe because I edited this book or I wrote this blog, I might be a safe person to talk to about that. So I sometimes have the joy of having emails just come out of nowhere recounting these wonderful experiences that people have had and asking for help in interpreting them. And that's been a great joy. We had the pleasure actually of watching somebody who was a commenter on the blog decide to get baptized a couple years ago. And just watching that happen has been a lot of fun.
Isn't that your story, Dave? The first U2 concert you ever went to, you had basically a quote religious experience?
Well, I was literally weeks old officially as a believer. I had been drawn to the music before my commitment to Christ, and I sensed the spirituality. That was front and center. But yeah, absolutely. I say often in reviews of that concert in New Haven, Connecticut in 1983, in a large way, I'm still living off that experience and that encounter.
Getting back to that scenario once again, Beth, of Christians thinking, well, if they're Christians, why aren't they doing Christian music? And another quote you had that I was impressed enough to write down, if you try to force art to preach, can you finish that?
Oh, yes, that's Colin Harbinson. If you try to force art to preach, you end up with bad preaching and bad art.
Whoa. which describes sometimes some Christian music.
And probably some atheist music, too.
definitely.
Well taken. Here's another quote. It was something like this. Sometimes we're under the impression that just because someone speaks about sin as an artist, that automatically we assume, well, they're in favor of it. And we don't often have a broad enough worldview as Christians to allow artists just to speak.
Right. I mean, I think one of the places that people have sometimes struggled in understanding what U2 are doing is their choice to write songs from all sorts of moments in people's stories or all sorts of phases in different situations. They don't always write from the perspective of, okay, I was struggling, but everything is resolved now and we're all okay again.
There's 90% of contemporary Christian music, Beth.
Well, that may be. I'm not a big CCM listener, so
me neither.
Qualified to comment, but for a good example of that would be there's a really lovely song called "The First Time," which is on their Zooropa album, and it essentially is kind of a retelling of the prodigal son story. Depicting the love and the support that the narrator has gotten, and then ending with his decision to leave. And that situation is not resolved. That's the moment that they've chosen to depict. Now, it's musically clear that this is a tragic decision that will have tragic consequences. You hear that in the music, but there isn't then a verse saying, but, then I came to my senses and came home and my father took me back. And if you're not able to see artistic value in examining that particular moment of the decision to leave, you can't see how that has artistic integrity, I think you are probably going to struggle with the song a little bit.
I think if folks have a problem with somebody displaying the realities of life in a non-happy, clappy way, they don't know the contents of a lot of scripture, do they?
Well, there is quite a lot of scripture that addresses God in a way that's not especially polite.
I know one section, isn't it, David saying, God, are you on vacation or something like that?
Right. Well, there's a sermon in the book, actually, that takes Psalm 44, which talks about God being asleep and begs God to wake up, and reads that kind of in tandem with the U2 song called Wake Up Dead Man, which is exactly the same kind of cry to a God who feels absent to intervene in the world. And the preacher, a wonderful Canadian guy named Brian Walsh, points out that really the psalm is more controversial and more harsh in its language than the U2 song is.
Beth, thank you for taking so much time today. We'll let Ken thank you as well. It's been an honor.
Well, thank you. It's been fun.
Yeah, thank you, Beth. I do appreciate that. Once again, where on the internet, what is the official address of your blog?
The blog is called U2 Sermons, and the URL is u2sermons.blogspot.com.
u2sermons.blogspot.com. And
right.
You can find it.
Get up off your knees.
And I guess you've got archives going back to all of your entries there, don't you?
Yes, 2003.
Okay. Final thought here. Whether somebody is a believer or not a believer, Christian, non-Christian, probably in one sentence, this may be a bit difficult, but what would you want people to take away about the music of U2 if they weren't previously familiar with it?
What would I want people to take away about the music of U2 if they weren't previously familiar with it? I'll give you three words. Hope with realism.
All right. Thank you, Beth Maynard. Very much, and check out the book, Get Up Off Your Knees, Preaching the U2 Catalog. Dave's showing it to me right there. He's got it in his hand, Beth. All right. God bless you. Thank you so much for taking the time with us.
Thank you.